Mark and worship team, thank you so much for leading us today. It was just delightful to hear the voices together praising God. What a delight. I just want to thank Ian in particular. Last week, you didn't quite get into the pulpit, but we got to enjoy that message. And isn't that a sobering portion of Scripture and Revelation? There's so much glory of God there, but I'm just thankful that you took the time to walk us through that and to think about that. And I just hope that all of you know that anytime someone comes into the pulpit, they do that out of love. They love you deeply. They want to give you God's best, which is in his word. And so hope you receive every message is given in that way. Well, while Ian was in the pulpit, I was over in California, had a wonderful time at the Shepherds Conference. 5,000 men, mostly pastors from around the world, many from here in the UK. And that was just a delight to be with those men. But also, a highlight was I got to spend time with my own son, who's over at university there. So thank you for allowing me the time to be able to go and do that. Well, if you can believe it, we've come to the end of 1 Peter. And if I've counted this right, I'm sure that those who are counting could correct me. I think this is sermon number 36. Now, we started this journey with Peter back on the 5th of February of last year. So it's been quite a time we've taken through it. And just to let you know what's coming next, next week we have the chance to celebrate the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry, so we'll look at that. The week after is my favorite day of the year. It's Resurrection Day, so we're going to celebrate God's triumph through Christ for us. And then, if you're ready for it, we're going to begin to look at Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm excited about this opportunity to look at him. Really, there's no one else that can compare to Christ. He has radically changed my own life. For many of you, it's the same thing. And so we're going to look at him. I'm just excited what the Lord has for us to just look at Jesus. So plan on that. In fact, you may want to read ahead. And spoiler alert, Jesus does rise from the dead. So it'll be good to do that. So right now we're going to go to 1 Peter. So open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. And that's in verse 12. In that Pew Bible, it's on page 1078. And again, if you don't have an English Bible, our hosts in the Connect Corner have one for you. We want you to have the Word of God in your hands so you can read that. And today's sermon is really the theme of the whole book. It's called Stand Firm in God's True Grace. And let's pray as we begin. Father, it says in the Scripture, you've revealed it to us that you are the God of all grace. And as a God of all grace, you freely give that to us. That is what grace is. It's freely given. It cannot be earned. We certainly do not deserve it. Just even this morning, we have already sinned in our attitudes. We have not done things in the way in which we should. And then if we just think about this last week and our whole life, there is no reason why you should be so kind to us. I do ask you, Father, please do forgive us. We have ungodly attitudes. Oftentimes we resist your Holy Spirit. He tries to convict us, and we reject that convicting work. I know that you oftentimes reveal your will to us, and we just conveniently choose to forget it or to let it go by. And we don't want to be that way. We want to be children who delight in your commands and see them as life, as not burdensome. So help us today. We need your grace to listen to your word, to understand it, to align our lives to your will. And so I'm just thankful that you've promised to give us all the grace that we need in Christ Jesus. And so we pray in his name, amen. It was 3:40 in the afternoon. It was June 4th. The House of Commons, Prime Minister Winston Churchill went to address those people. Miracle of Dunkirk had just happened just a few hours before. 338,000 British and French troops were rescued from danger. And in 20 minutes, Churchill gave one of the most famous speeches of modern history. I can't even come close to capturing his words. The recording we have was done about 9 years after that original speech. It was just given in person there, and later it was given by Churchill himself. But he said these well-known words: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills.
We shall never surrender. Those words strengthen millions of people, not just here in the UK, but actually Churchill was intending to call those across the Atlantic, the United States, into action to join in. And as he did that, he didn't give false hopes of how things were better than they were. He told the truth, and he reasoned from reality. And so as he gave a speech with America in mind, he went on to say, even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old. This speech rocked the Atlantic. The American press, they loved it. The New York Times, they said it was remarkable for its honesty, its inspiration, its gravity. They said it required moral heroism to tell the story that Churchill unfolded. But what Churchill understood is that there can be no genuine hope without truth. We have to know reality. This is something that Peter knew as well. If you look at his letter, it's honest about how difficult life can be for Christians, isn't it? It talks about fiery trials. It talks about the devil and his plans to devour us. It's a hostile world we live in. We have to understand that. And so now we come to the end of this letter. Three verses remain. And here he gives a final orientation to prepare us for a life that perseveres. And if you're like me, you want to just make it through today. You're hoping to make it through this week. And God gives us everything we need to not just make it through, but to thrive because his grace is so good. There's hope-giving. There's strength-producing truth that all of us need in here today. So we're going to go to the text. We're going to read it, get it fresh in our minds, and then we're going to see how Peter presents this to us. So would you stand and follow with me? I'm going to read 1 Peter 5 at the very end, verses 12 through 14. And this is Holy Scripture. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the testimony of the Lord. It's sure. It makes a simple wise. So would you please welcome it today? You may have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our text. It's going to provide two responses to God's grace so that you will persevere in it. Peter wants you to persevere in that grace. So here are two responses that we should have to that very grace. First, learning God's grace. We should be responding that way, verse 12. And then living in that grace in verses 13 and 14. So here comes Peter at the very end. He's not letting up. He's still trying to persuade us to learn and to live in God's grace. And we're going to see this isn't just a one and done moment. It doesn't just happen on a good Sunday. It is a lifelong process. And aren't you glad that God is patient with us and faithful as well? Well, let's just look at how Peter begins providing the first response in verse 12 in kind of an unexpected way. He says this, through Silvanus, a faithful brother as I consider him, I've written to you briefly. I just wonder, how do you best learn? Is it by reading books? Or if you're like me, it's by someone being physically present with you to explain things, to show you, to demonstrate. I always learn best watching first and trying it with somebody helping that I don't mess it up. And here is Peter's way of saying, I want to help you learn because I'm going to send you this faithful brother. His name is Silvanus. So he's going to be that for them, that teacher in the flesh. Now, we don't know why, but Peter's not able to travel to these brothers and sisters. They're in modern-day Turkey, spread over a large area. And in verse 1, he says that they were like exiles dispersed abroad. And so Peter was going to come to them through Silvanus. Now, interesting thing about Silvanus, it's a Latin name of the Greek name Silas, and that's how we meet him most of the time in the book of Acts. In the epistles, he's called Silvanus, but if his name was translated into the Jewish language, it would be Saul. He's a man who has quite a heritage in his name. But most likely, this is the man who was a personal assistant to the Apostle Paul. Traveling with him, he even was thrown into a dungeon with Paul in the city of Philippi. And he has been serving alongside Paul for many years, but now we don't know how he's been connected to Peter. And he has a mission for Peter, but he's the right man to do this. He's been faithful. He's going to take this letter and deliver it to these churches. Now, when it says through Silvanus, I don't think, and many people would agree, that he's not talking about I'm writing it and Silvanus is dictating it down, but rather this message is going to come through him. This phraseology of through Silvanus was commonly used in the time to indicate the courier of the message. But he wasn't just the postman bringing you a letter to put through your door. In this day, the courier was to bring out the letter writer himself. And so, for example, when Silvanus would come, he was expected to know Peter so well that as he read the letter, he would read with Peter's very voice, pausing where Peter pauses. He would use Peter's hand gestures where Peter would use them. The same body language. He would embody Peter. He would imitate everything about Peter because he wanted them to experience Peter through himself. Now, he wasn't performing or putting on a show, but he wanted them to know Peter was with them through himself. And he had to know the letter so well, he had to be ready to discuss any part of it with the people he was going to give it to. That is quite a caliber of person to be sent to these churches. And so it was as if Peter himself was coming to them through Silvanus. And what Peter wanted them to know was that Silvanus was the right man. He was qualified. And so he gives them the highest commendation he possibly can. Did you see it? He says, he is faithful as I consider him. He considered him. He judged him to be faithful. He said he's tried and trustworthy. Silvanus won't add anything to the letter. He's not going to remove anything from it. He's not going to misrepresent anything. Because this letter was so important, it called for the very best courier.
One sec.
We can wait a second if you prefer. So Silvanus is going to deliver this message. And students, think about this for a moment. Many of you will be applying for jobs, sometimes for the summer, sometimes for your career, and you always look for the very best people to give you references, right? Now think about, what would you like them to say on that reference? He's smart, or he's clever. She is brilliant in her field, outstanding among all the students. But would you be happy if the only thing that was written was, she is faithful? Does that strike you as, wow, what a wonderful thing to have written? I mean, all of us, we could think about that. How would you like to be known? Is faithful the top word that you would like to be known for? There's nothing better that Peter could say than faithful. This is something that we see come out so clearly in the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25. The master comes back, he checks in with his servants, and you remember what he said to his servants? Well done, good and faithful servant. He said, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness is rewarded with eternal joy. And so as you see this word faithful, I hope that God is stirring in you to say, I want to be faithful too. I would love to be considered faithful enough to be sent on this kind of a mission. Because this is a mission that is so exceptionally important. It's going to help many people learn about God's grace as they hear the words of this letter for the first time. Now, we have to chuckle because Peter says here, I've written to you briefly. This letter has 1,800 words. In fact, in this day, most letters only had 87 words. Briefly. Really? Well, we could look at other letters in the New Testament. They're far longer, like Hebrews. But what Peter is saying is, there's so much more I want to tell you. I'm so excited that I just can't get it all out. This is what I'm limited to. This is all that God wants me to say. And so he is going to, through Silvanus tell us everything we need to know, even though there's so much more that Peter wanted to say. God said stop, and he said, I'm going to put my pen down. You see, it's worth our time to pause and consider this little that we have here, because there's so much more than we even realize as we've looked at week after week. God has riches for us. In fact, if you were just to read this letter, an average reader would only take 15 minutes to get it through. What if you just paused every day this week, took 15 minutes to try to learn about God's grace in these words? Think about if you did that for a month, how well you would know Peter's voice, which is God's word to us. You'd really start to learn God's grace, wouldn't you? Well, it could be Peter, it could be a number of other passages in the scriptures, but that is how we learn it. So he says, continues on in verse 12, that he's telling them why he's doing this. I have written to you briefly in order, here it comes, to encourage you and to testify. Have you been encouraged by these words? Have you heard Peter's testimony jumping off the page into our minds? When he talks about encouraging, it's a word of exhorting, meaning to earnestly persuade people to obey, to stick to this text. Don't go beyond it. Do what God has said to us. This wasn't just merely theoretical knowledge for Peter. He had lived this. When he writes about a fiery ordeal, Peter knew what a fiery ordeal was. He had been through this. He had been through the ringer. He was sifted by Satan himself. And then he says, I'm testifying. I'm bearing witness that all this is true. God's grace really is sufficient for the worst possible week that you can imagine. It's true. You will suffer. But beloved, God will keep you. It is true that we can obey God's commands even during a fiery trial. And beloved, you can. Peter shows us how. Most importantly, it's true that God's grace goes beyond all your needs today. It is more than enough for you today. And Peter's saying, he's testifying, this grace that I'm talking about, it was enough for me. It will be enough for you as well. So through Peter, the Holy Spirit is reminding them that they had everything they needed to follow Christ, had everything they needed to obey the chief shepherd, the commanding officer. Peter gives us over 35 commands in this letter, and each one teaches us how to be faithful in a pagan environment that we live in. Here are just a few of them, and just ask yourself, are you practicing them? Are you learning how to put them into practice? Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, hope fully in future grace. In verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Verse 22 of chapter 1, love each other. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject to every authority. Chapter 2, 17, honor everyone. Chapter 3, verse 10, keep your tongue from evil. Verse 15, honor Christ as holy. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober. Verse 13, rejoice. Verse 19, entrust yourself to God. Chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourself with humility. In verse 9, resist the devil. Just a few of the 35. Is that enough to work on for a while? I've seen a couple of those to work on for a good portion of time, but God has no shortage of things for us to do. Now just, men, just real quickly, I just want to address you. How good are you at asking for help? If you're like me, before SatNav be the local petrol station, and you know that they know how to tell you where to go, but of course you'll figure it out. Just keep on driving, and then your dear wife says, maybe you should stop. I don't need to stop. I know where I'm going. It's clearly I'm lost. Are you good at asking for help in other areas, not just for directions? God gives us all the guidance we need. If you ask him for help, he'll teach you how to put this into practice. It starts there, but then we need to ask one another. Can you help me obey on how to be humble? Can you just help me with that, my friend, my brother? We have to remember that the instructions from God, they're really grace filled guidance that are designed to protect you and increase your joy. They're not to trip you up or try to restrict your style. They're there to also help you help other people increase their joy as they learn how to walk in that. Remember, these are not suggestions. They are divine commands. And men, are you willing to learn from them? Are you willing to put the time into understanding how to practice these things? Because when you practice them, you'll really persevere in them. And just remember, there's always going to be enough grace for you to put these into practice, but it doesn't make it easy. So Peter, here he is, exhorting, he's declaring the one primary message, and there it is, the theme for the whole letter. This is the true grace of God. That means everything in this letter is the grace of God, truly. All 105 verses, each one is saturated with God's truth. Every word is a sure foundation for your life. And it addresses everything, doesn't it? Your relationship to government, your relationship to your employer, your relationship to your husband or your wife. It addresses your relationship to people in the church, your relationship with people outside the church, with people who hate your guts because you're a Christian. I can't think of one area that this book does not touch. And every word helps us to be faithful, to be persevering. But it's an interesting question. Why does he emphasize its true grace? Is there another kind of grace? Well, actually, there is. There's a perverted grace. We read about in Jude, that one chapter in verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people," and here it comes, "who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There are teachers who misuse grace. They say, with grace, there's no obligation to obey. It's about living your best life now. It's about being you and enjoying yourself. They celebrate true grace that, yeah, it gives you pardon from your sins, and then you're free to live as you want. But grace is more than that. There is a teaching grace. There is a grace that not only pardons you, but gives you power for obedience. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, many of us know those verses. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But you cannot earn that salvation. That's the nature of grace. But you're not merely saved to just live how you want. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says that grace empowers us to do the work that God has set out for us. In other words, to live faithful and obediently. So watch out for people who never talk about the importance of pursuing a godly life, of holiness and obedience. There's danger and perversion in that grace. But the true grace of God, it pardons and it gives us power to obey every command. That is the true grace of God that is in this book that we desperately need. Now, to the untrained mind, or even to my mind, as I read this book, I thought, where is the true grace in this? There's a lot of hard things. Grace, as many of you know, is unmerited favor and kindness from God, given freely. God chooses people who do not deserve it, and he chooses to lavish his love upon them. So we look at some of the things he says, and one thing it says is that God chooses people to make them exiles, to make them outsiders of the community. And you think, how is that God's favor, to be outside of this community? Is that really grace? It doesn't feel like it. It is. This is how God's kindness works. When you are taken out of that community and you suffer for it, it starts weaning you off your love of this world. It starts crushing in you the desire for sin and giving you a longing, a holy longing for Christ, to be like him. God's grace draws you to himself as the world rejects you. So true grace teaches us that there are no days off for the Christian. You're always seeking to be obedient. Grace teaches us that if we can obey in the worst of times, then you can obey all the time. God's empowering grace is working sanctification in you. Every day it's bringing blessings and strength and help and wisdom and forgiveness and fellowship with God himself in a way you'll never know until you go through that dark night. That's God's grace for us. We need to learn to appreciate God's grace instead of manipulating it into that thing which it isn't, except in our own imagination. So everything that Peter has written, every word is God's grace to you, beloved. Have you received it that way? And then comes that command in verse 12, stand firm in it. It is this entire letter, everything where you find grace, stand firm in that. Don't take your eyes off of it. One of the worst things you can do when you're racing down the track is you look over your shoulder to see where the other man is coming from. How close is he? Because when you do that, the man on your left will zip by and beat you at the finish line. You keep your eyes straight ahead. You don't take your eyes off that prize. In the same way, keep your eyes fixed on this grace. This command, again, it's urgent and it's ongoing. So when you wake up, don't wait long to put yourself into this grace. Stand firm in all of the truths and all the commands that are in this letter. Now, when you get into your car, what's the first thing that you do? You buckle up, right? Well, at least I hope you do. You don't wait until halfway through the drive and then buckle up. Well, how many of you wait until you pull into your drive to then buckle up as you finally get home celebrating I was successful? Click. No one does that, right? I had to laugh in Los Angeles. My shuttle driver was driving us out, and I noticed he hadn't buckled up. And I thought, it'll be a little while. You hear that ding, ding, ding. It just drives you crazy. He was ignoring it until finally he's pulling onto the main road, and he grabs his seatbelt. He pulls it over, buckles in, leans forward, pulls the belt over him, and now he's free to drive. And I kind of chuckled. I thought, I don't think he quite gets the idea of a seatbelt. But many of us, in the same way, treat the grace of God like that, don't we? We treat the words of God like that. It's just kind of casual. I'm kind of doing it, but no, you need to buckle yourself in. Anchor yourself in these truths. The principle is that you could get killed if you don't buckle up. Your life is in danger, Christian. There is spiritual hazards awaiting for you. So don't be like that shuttle driver. So every day, our top priority, anchor into God's true grace. And then stay there. Where do you find that grace? Well, Peter said it's in every word he's written, but we can expand that. It's in every word in this book. Every word is God's grace. And so what we need to do is get ourselves into the book, and better yet, get the book into ourselves, right? That comes with memorization. You want it always handy, stored up in your heart, so that at any moment you can recall those verses. Now, many of you have probably had the quiet time like me where it was great in the moment. You close your Bible, something happens, and by the end of the day, you're thinking, what did I even read this morning? I know it was somewhere, and with some effort, you can reconstruct. I think it was probably Psalm. The idea is you need to stick with that, carry it with you all day. What can you do during your breaks? What can you do during a mealtime to remember and reflect on that grace that God gave you in the morning time or whenever you had a chance to get into God's word? We should be active and going back to it again and again throughout the day, because this is urgent. Stand firm in it. It doesn't happen by casually going along. So be obstinate, be immovable in grace, but it's going to require to become a lifelong learner of that grace. Just accept the fact it's going to take you several lessons to learn the same truth over and again. But even when you get to the point where you cherish God's grace and his word, you find that it's hard to stand firm alone. You need other people. You need to go to your brothers and sisters and say, help me to stand firm, because it's never done alone. I know a pastor who admitted he can never hold a tune. He said, if I start out singing, I'm always off key and it ruins it. And so his nightmare came true when he was officiating a wedding, and there was going to be a corporate song. And as the pastor up front, he was going to be the one to start the singing, but he knew it would be a disaster if he did. So he told the couple, when the song starts, I need you two to sing to me, because once someone started, he could hold the tune. And so he needed that couple to sing to him. Do you see the connection here? We need other people to sing God's grace to us. So would you please start out telling me God's grace, and then I can join in with you? Maybe a couple of us together could go to a brother who's discouraged and start singing God's grace. And you could literally sing, but you know what I mean, don't you? You're talking to them, you're reminding them, because we can stand firm together, wholeheartedly joining our lives to God's will. I just want to flesh this out for a moment. Husbands, are you doing this with your wives? Are you modeling for them, these precious women, what it looks like to stand firm, and reminding her that even if she is maligned by her peers, if her reputation is ruined by slander, reminding her that she is still secure in Christ. God has a reputation that he's keeping for himself through her. What about you mothers? Do you see how essential it is to help your children stand firm in God's grace, to learn how to be obedient to God? Show them that a life of obedience is joyful, even if it means their friends will reject them. Beloved, many of us have friends, and don't you know how important it is to help them see how to stand firm in God's grace? You may have to help them to pass up a promotion because of the cost it'll be to their spiritual life. You may have to help them reject a relationship that is not godly because it's better to stand firm in God's grace. We all fit into a category at some level, but we all have a responsibility to one another, like Silvanus was going to have to them. Can you be that to somebody else to help them learn how to stand firm in God's grace? So we want to learn about God's grace. And that leads to obedience. And as it leads to obedience, it's going to increase your joy. It's going to help you persevere in it. Because what you do today is going to help you tomorrow. It's going to help other people as well. What can you do today, though, that will help you be a better student of God's grace? What will you do with these words that are in front of us after this time's over? Could you possibly, during the time of tea and biscuits, just ask that awkward question? How are you doing standing in God's grace? Maybe you could ask, tell me a story of how God has been gracious to you this week. I need to hear that. How would that change our fellowship time? Oh, it'd be beautiful, wouldn't it? It would sound like a song of praise rising up to God. So let's make a choice to be active learners. But here's another point that we're supposed to respond in. It's a second one. We want to be active learners who are living in God's grace. So verse 13, it shows us, what does it look like to live in God's grace? Again, it's not how we normally would expect it, especially this first part. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. And for a moment, you're thinking, is this the grace of God? Really? Oh, yeah, this is rich. And we're not going to go into all the details of the she and the Babylon, but most likely it's referring, she is probably the church that Peter's around, and they're sending greetings through Peter to these saints. They probably have never met them. Babylon in this time, and Christians, were a code word for Rome. It was just Rome. You read it about in the book of Revelation. And so here's a church that's full of Christians. They were chosen by God, and they recognize these people over here, they're chosen by God too. We love you guys. We want you to know we're thinking about you. And when they said, we're sending you greetings, it isn't just, hello, say hi to so-and-so. It is, we are thinking about you. We are remembering you before the Lord on our knees, even though we don't even know you. You see, Babylon in biblical history was a place of domination over God's people. It never represents anything good. In fact, the first appearance of Babylon is the Tower of Babel, the great rebellion against God. It's been a bad place ever since. What it reminds us of is that as aliens and exiles, we're still in a modern-day Babylon. Now, Christians will always be in a Babylon as long as they live, but it's hard, isn't it? That's why we appreciate Psalms like Psalm 137. It mourns Israel's exile in Babylon in the Old Testament. Verses 1 through 4, it just gives us a glimpse of how hard it is to be in this kind of exile. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, come on, sing us a song of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, beloved, we need to remind each other that we have a reason to sing. We sang about it today on those dark days, those hard times. We still can sing. How can we not sing God's praises? But we're going to find the sustaining grace of God in these words, even in a greeting. So here's this Roman church. They're reaching out to these believers who are being persecuted. They're sending personal greetings that are dripped with warm affection. And they're saying, you are closer to us in relationship than your blood, brothers and sisters. This is more deep than even DNA. And Peter adds in this interesting phrase, as does Mark, my son. This is most likely the same man that you read about in the book of Acts. He's called John Mark. He appears in Acts 12:12. He's the cousin of Barnabas, who was a ministry partner with Paul. They traveled all over together. In fact, this young man, Mark, his mother was well known among the early church. They met in her house. In fact, it's really likely that in Mark's home is where the church was born on the day of Pentecost. They were meeting in the upper room that was probably his house. In fact, this is probably the same place where Jesus gathered with the disciples for that Last Supper, which means, if that's true, Mark would have known Jesus Christ himself. It's likely that Mark would have seen Jesus be crucified. Now, take all that and put yourself into this, and you read, and Mark greets you also? That's a new level of greeting, isn't it? I don't know what kind of a person you would appreciate a greeting from, but it doesn't get much better than Mark, especially when you consider that he had traveled with Paul and Barnabas for a bit, but then he abandoned the work and he left. And then when Barnabas wanted to take him again later because he was his cousin, Paul said, "No, I reject that man. He is worthless to me." This Mark then went through a period of restoration. It seems like it was Peter who restored Mark. Ancient historians say that, in fact, Mark was the interpreter for Peter. And in that role, he would have heard about all the words and the works of Christ. And then Mark became the one who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And he's sending greetings? Mark lived it out. And who better than Peter and Mark, who both had failed miserably in Christ's service and then have been restored, to send a greeting that, yes, you can make it. And if you stumble, it's going to be okay. God's true grace will be there to catch you. Mark, by mention of his name, means he was known personally by these people. How precious a greeting from Mark would have been. So Mark would have gladly gone, but again, we don't know why, but it was Silvanus that was going to go instead. Now, when people are persevering together, isn't that encouraging? When you know a brother or sister across the world is remaining faithful, isn't that encouraging? And when they then write to you and contact you and say, you can do it, it helps us then to live in that grace. Now, what does this greeting look like? It's very awkward for us today, but he says there in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. This wasn't a romantic kiss. It was a godly love. We understand this, I think. A husband has a different kiss for his wife than he does for his children. But back then, this was a normal way you interact with your family. You would greet them with a kiss on the cheek. And close friends, you do that as well. Now, this isn't so strange to them to hear, greet each other with a holy or a kiss of love. They were family. They were family because they were being built into God's household. They were the very family of God. But we have to ask the question, a kiss of love. So I just want to take a moment now and just turn to the person next to you and give them a kiss of, no, I'm just kidding, we're not going to do that. Yeah, I know some of you are thinking, oh boy, why did I come today? Now, so what does a kiss of love look like for us? Well, in some cultures, kissing is still very much accepted. In Argentina, you greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. In fact, in some cultures, it's a kiss on two cheeks. In fact, in some, it's a kiss on three cheeks. Or my dear missionary friend who is in Russia for the first time, he greeted the brother who went to shake his hand, pulled him in, gave him a big kiss on the lips. So there are different kinds of kisses. And I remember I spent my early years in France. I was just a little guy when we came back to America. But I learned really quickly that you don't greet each other with a kiss in America. Because I made in grade one a new friend. It was the daughter of the pastor. And I greeted her in the French way, a kiss on the cheek. And I got in a lot of trouble for that. It was all kinds of scandal. Just between you and me, I haven't kissed a girl since. On my wedding day, we actually shook hands, and she's very patient with me. One day, we may work up to an actual kiss in the cheek, but the idea of kissing, what does that look like for us? It's meant to communicate affection and warmth, so how can we do that today? For some, it is a handshake. I learned that in Argentina, a kiss on the cheek isn't always warm. It's sometimes very mechanical. Just as we have warm handshakes, and then you have the lame fish handshake that's just in there, we can greet each other that way. Well, there's a hug. But we have to respect one another, don't we? Not everyone wants to be touched in that way. So how can we practically express this? Be thinking about this. How can we greet each other? And if you need help to practice, I know that Hugh, with the stewards and those who greet at the door, would be glad to help you learn how to greet people in an appropriate British way on the door. So please find him. But Peter went over and again on, we want to love one another, he said. He calls them beloved. He said, love the brotherhood. He says, above all, keep loving one another fervently. So kiss of love is supposed to express that kind of love for one another. Now, we have to pause for a moment. We have to ask this question. It's a self-probing question. Are you able to give a warm, affectionate greeting to everybody that's in this room? Is there anybody in here that you would pull back from? That you'd say, I don't know about that person because there's something between you. Now, there are wolves that do come into churches. We must be careful about welcoming everybody in the same way, but we should be have a disposition because the gospel has changed us. The gospel reminds us that we have been given a welcome in Christ Jesus that we should never have been given. And if God has been that kind to us, shouldn't it be easy for us to give that kind of warm, affectionate welcome to other people? Beloved, if you're struggling in that, you need to ask why. You need to come to grips with the Lord because it's not okay. It's not okay. What would this church look like if we had that level of warmth and concern for one another? So we remember, as we come to the end here, that this is grace abounding to us, but it brings true strengthening grace. And then it says at the end here, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Grace and peace, the great virtues that almost every letter in the New Testament has in it. But what would it look like to have peace? Well, it's for those who are in Christ. So you need to know Christ Jesus. You'll never have the peace of God until you have peace with God. So friend, if you've been resisting God, if you're living life your own way, rejecting the grace of God, you'll never know the peace of God. Today's a very good day. Today, the offer of grace comes again to you, and God says, will you come and be reconciled to me through Jesus Christ? What does that look like? It says, I'm going to reject my life of rebellion against God. My sins I will confess to God, and I will seek by his grace to live obediently to him. There's a change that happens in you. Your disposition changes. Your desires change. That you want to obey God. You want to love the brotherhood of the believers. You want to know God's word and stand fast in it. Because all of you, all of us, have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And we need a substitute. And that's what Jesus is for you. How does that happen? John 1, verses 12 and 13 explains how you find the pardoning and empowering grace of God. Listen. But to all who did receive him, that's Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So will you come today? And if you're in that grace, beloved, this is grace to help you persevere. Have you taken that in? This is a grace that will produce a peace that will abound among us. What a place it would be to be identified with that. The Holy Spirit bears his fruit in us. It's love, joy, peace, right? This is what God wants to do among us. So as we come to the end, we want to be exiled Christians who are learning God's grace and then that we're living in that same grace. This is enough for you to persevere, beloved. You can do it as well. I want to welcome Mark and the team back up warmly. And Mark, we will not do a kiss, but I'm thankful for you, brother. So please come on up. And we're going to sing about this amazing grace that God has given to us. I invite you, would you please stand? Let's join our voices together.